Okay, if you were here with us this morning, we looked at sanctification from God's perspective and how it's all for God's glory and that His glory guarantees our success, our spiritual growth, and we will persevere to the end to be glorified. Tonight, I want to talk about the same thing, but from our perspective. Our perspective is, what is our goal? And of course, that's Christ-likeness. We know that that happens as we put off sin, put on righteousness, and we do that by renewing our minds when our minds are filled with the Word of God and we submit and obey the faith of the gospel, and then that's seen in our lives. We all know that as young believers, there's all these sins that are just, they plague us, and they're hard to overcome, whether it's gossip or lies or impure thoughts or anger. And for a while, we start seeing some success in that. But really, God's calling us certainly to put sin off, but it's to put on Christ so that at the end of our lives, I don't know how the best way to say it, but we would be the best believers that we possibly can be. There should be growth. And the best person in Christ that you can be, I hope, is whenever we're older. I'm certainly not young. I don't like to think of myself as old, but I know that I'm on the other side of middle age. And so I think a lot about, how am I finishing? How is my life for the glory of God? Am I becoming that, I don't know a better word, elder statesman in Christ, a man that can be a model, a man that can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Because there's a timeless truth that is true no matter what we believe, and that is that time and truth go hand in hand. Over time, over your lifetime, over my lifetime, who we are, who we really are, what we really believe, the convictions of our hearts will be manifested in our lives and ministries. Sadly, there are many believers that end up shipwrecked, even after many years of claiming to follow Christ. We talked about this with Dan and Lori just earlier. There's some friends of ours that we studied with in seminary, and they've lost the faith. They showed themselves to be not of Christ, and it's shameful, and it's tragic. And I think the question that we need to continually have in our minds is, am I finishing well? Can I say with Paul, like he says in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, a very well-known passage. Paul is writing his last words on earth, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And I love this. This is what I want to say. This is what you need to say. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me," and here's where we see all of us, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you long for his appearing? Do you want to see Christ come back? This passage is for you. It's finishing the race. And that doesn't mean, well, I just died. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, "I have finished the call that God has put on my life." And he talks about that call in Ephesians 4:1. If you've ever studied the book of Ephesians, you see the first three chapters, he's again telling the glories of salvation, the wondrous love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Paul, who was in prison, he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of your calling." In other words, he says, become who you already are in Christ Jesus. Finish well. Do it to the end. And that's what he's saying at the end of his life. And as I said, he's speaking to all of us. If you love his appearing, if you belong to him, if you long to be in heaven with him, you are called to finish well. But then we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, I've said a little bit, that's after a whole lifetime or however many years you're in Christ of putting off sin, putting on righteousness through the renewing of your mind. But we can say practically, concretely, this is what it looks like. You are active in the noble fight against sin. You are active and you think about your sanctification. You're disciplined. You're patient with everyone. You're sober. That means no drama. You're satisfied in Christ Jesus. You're thankful. You're humble. You're wise. You're gentle. You're brave. You're weak in yourself, but strong in Christ. You live and walk as Jesus lived and walked. You are saturated with the Word of God. You're dedicated to the service of Jesus Christ. That's the men. We need to be men and women that look like that. Certainly, we need to do that as fast as we can, but at the very least, that's the direction of our life, and at the end of our life, it should show. We can't be consumed with youthful sins. And I really think of youthful sins as lust or as anger or gossip, pride. Those things should be put off, and we should be gentle and loving and kind and patient. Our words should encourage. So I have to ask you, and as I asked myself, what is it about your life that gives it value? Is it Jesus Christ? You see, your life, my life, our life will stand as a testimony of what we believe to our wives, to our husbands, to our children, to those we work with, to those we go to church with. The truth of who we are will be known. The truth of God will be revealed in us. If our faith is false, that too will be revealed. This timeless truth is inescapable. We want our lives to matter for our children, for our spouse, for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I love what the Bible says about Abel in Hebrews 11:4, where it says, "And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." What will your life say when you're gone? This is not a morbid thought. This is a glorious thought. How are you? We think about our investment plans, our retirement plans. We think about many other things that we think about as we go to the end of our lives. Even young people should be thinking about the future. But this is the question that we need to be asking. What will your life say after you're gone? And like I said, it really doesn't matter how old you are. If you're a teenager, if you're 8 or you're 80, you need to be thinking about your testimony day by day, step by step. Your earthly life should become a living legacy, a testimony to the glory of Christ Jesus. This is the Christian life. Everything else about us is really not important at all. What is the testimony of your life? When the world looks at you, what does it see? Are you building a legacy, or are you just existing on earth? I'm going to say that one more time because that's really an important question. Are you just going through the motions, living your life, trying to survive? Or are you building a legacy for your children, for your spouse, for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you following the path of Christ or of this world? So tonight, I'm going to speak to you very concretely. I hope this is going to be a very practical sermon. I want us to look briefly at the life of John the Apostle, because I believe that in his life we see 7 virtues. I love studying his life. He's an amazing man in Christ. 7 virtues that I believe are mandatory. If you're going to be a missionary, a pastor, a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a child, a worker, whatever it is, these 7 virtues are mandatory if you want to end well. 7 qualities that must be evident in your life today if you want to say at the end of your life with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." That's what I want to say at the end of my life. And I believe John's life will show us the path and how to get there from here. So we have to start at the beginning. The first virtue. You may think this is very simple, but it's the most important virtue I'm going to tell you. He was saved. You've got to be saved. If you want to finish well, you've got to start well. John the Evangelist was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when we read the Gospel of John, we see that John and Andrew were following John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. So basically what he was doing was he was teaching people not only how to recognize the Messiah when he comes, but how to prepare their hearts. He taught on forgiveness and repentance. He talked about the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament. He prepared the way so that when they see the Messiah, Jesus Christ, without any doubt in their minds, they would know he is the promised one. And their hearts would be prepared to follow him. And that's what we read in John 3, 35 through 39. John 3, 35 through 39. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist, and he's standing with John and John the Evangelist and Andrew. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. I want you to imagine this. Probably John was around 15 years old when this happened. This is when you started becoming a disciple of a rabbi in those times. He was definitely a teenager. He could have been younger than 15. He could have been a little older than that, but he's a kind of a young teenager. And he has been raised in the Old Testament scripture. He knows most of it by heart. He has been taught by the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, to recognize the Messiah, to prepare his heart to repent, to seek forgiveness from this Messiah, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away sins. And he knows all about the covenants and how they're all fulfilled in this coming Messiah. In fact, he was prepared to meet the Messiah before he ever met the Messiah. That's what's really cool about this. And he's this young man. So I always try to imagine what this was like. Now, I really can't remember what it was like when I was 15. Maybe you can. But I'm sure he could have been distracted about things, or he could have maybe sometimes thought, yeah, but when is the Messiah ever going to come? Am I actually going to see him? And then one day, I just want you to imagine, all of the Old Testament exists for Jesus Christ to come. His whole life has been given, invested for this one moment. And he didn't know it was going to happen that day. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist says, "Hey, look there. There he is, the perfect fulfillment of all the promises and the prophecies, the Lamb of God." I can't imagine what that was like. His salvation, his hope, forgiveness, fellowship with the Father, the kingdom, everything that Israel has been promised, here it is, walking on earth, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know not only that, the Spirit of truth was working in his life, illuminating, revealing, exalting Christ. And throughout his life, John's love for Jesus and his truth continued to grow. I want you to think for a moment. When we think of John as a 15-year-old, we might expect some exuberance. We might expect some emotion. John the Evangelist wrote these words when he was in his 80s or 90s. I don't know. Very old man. So he's been walking with Christ for 70 years. How did he refer to himself when he wrote the Gospel of John? The disciple whom Jesus loved. 75 years. And he could not think of his name outside of the Savior's love for him. That's salvation. You want to finish well, you've got to have that love. You have to have that experience. You have to have that relationship. You have to see your life. We were talking about this afternoon at the table just before we came here. Humility. To die to yourself. To understand that that Christ is greater and his glory is more important than our own accolades or our own accomplishments. John is so humble. He can't even refer to himself by his name. It is always the one who is the recipient of everything he does not deserve from the Savior, the God of the universe, the King of heaven and earth. He is the one loved by him. That's how you finish well. And think of John. He was in Jesus' closest circle. He saw the transfiguration of Christ. He witnessed miracles that the other disciples were not allowed to see. And I think it's interesting. Even Peter knew that John had a closer relationship with Jesus than he did. Because we always think of Peter as the second guy, Jesus and then Peter. But Peter knew that John had a more intimate relationship with Jesus than he did. Why do I say that? On that last night, they're sitting around the table, and Jesus said, "Somebody's going to betray me." Peter didn't say, "Who?" He said, "John, ask him who." Again, I don't know. I have a feeling Peter knew. John had a kind of this inside track. In fact, John outran Peter to the tomb, right? I don't know if that means he loved him more or whatever, but he was certainly faster than Peter. At the cross, John was there. And Jesus gave John the privilege, the priority, to take his place as the one who would take care of Mary. We would be right to say that Jesus and John were best friends. If you want to finish well, you need to be best friends with Christ. John always saw himself as the recipient of divine and undeserved love from God in Christ Jesus. I can tell you about all the things that are happening in Croatia. It has nothing to do with me. There is a glorious God who will glorify himself in the world. That's salvation. I hope that's your testimony. It's mine. Jesus is my best friend. He's the one I go to when I'm happy. He's the one I go to when I'm joyful and thankful and I want to sing about him and I want to praise his name and I want to read his word. He's the one I go to when I'm sad and I'm confused and I'm frustrated and I'm angry and I'm hurt. He's the only one I think about. That's what believers do. They enjoy a close relationship with Christ. We've never seen him, but we love him. We walk with him. We trust him. We pray to him. We value his word. We listen to him. We obey him. Not perfectly, far from it, but it is the desire of our heart. It is the direction of our lives. We long to be like him. We eagerly await that meeting in the air with him when we will go and be with him forever. John walked with him 80 years when he wrote this gospel. And all that time, all those years, John still admired Jesus. Spirit of truth, Spirit of God that dwells in every believer constantly points to Christ and exalts the Son. He renews our mind. He teaches us the truth, making us daily more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ, giving us spiritual fruit that leads us to righteousness. In John's gospel, we see the gratitude of an undeserving sinner who was saved by grace to serve his Savior. I pray that we never lose the awe of the miracle of salvation. John served Christ 80 plus years. Now that's amazing because it was his best friend. If you want to finish well, you've got to start well. Are you saved? Are you saved? I know you're kind of the remnant here on a Sunday night, but I've got to ask you, are you saved? Do you know the Savior? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? Is he your best friend? Do you enjoy fellowship with him? Are you hungry for his righteousness? Are you devouring his word to know him? Do you listen to him out of a zealous and supernatural love? Do you long to be with him? Are you living for his glory? Is your life an act of living worship at home, at work, in marriage, at school, with friends? Do others know that you love your Savior so strongly? Is he at the center of your thoughts and words? Are you living for his glory? If you want to finish well, this is how you have to start. And I'm speaking as a dad. Only thing I want for everybody is to love the Savior I love. I want to be in eternity with all of you and perfectly know you and have a perfect fellowship with you as we worship our Savior. You want to do that? You got to start right. Second virtue. First one is you got to be saved. Second one is you got to be anchored in deep biblical convictions. John loved the truth, God's truth in Christ that's given by the Holy Spirit of truth. In his writings, we discover this. I mean, we discover theology. I mean, if you want to be simple about this, theology is the why of Scripture and the commandments are the what of Scripture. God says, do this. Theology tells us why. It's because God is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy that we fulfill his commandments. Without the theology, it would be dry religion that damns us to hell. But in the theology, the deep understanding of Scripture, we have the compulsion. We have the desire. We have that angst that makes us want to follow his commands. I don't know if you follow baseball. Tommy Lasorda years ago said that if you ever cut him, he would bleed Dodger blue. If we want to finish well, when you cut us, we need to bleed the Word of God. Spurgeon one time wrote about John Bunyan. I love what he wrote. I'm going to read it to you. It's kind of lengthy, but this should be your description and my description, okay? Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it. So ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give of his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible." Prick him anywhere. His blood is Bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. And that's John the Evangelist. Just read the gospel. Read his epistles. Read the revelation of Christ. All he does is repeat back the words of Christ after they had been digested in his life, shown to be real in his life, shown to be the truth. He talks about the sovereignty of the Father, the Spirit of truth in John 16. He talks about the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. He talks about sin. Of course, all we have to do is go to 1 John and we can remember what he says about sin, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's 1 John 1:8 through 2:2. He understands salvation, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He understands the importance of the Bible when he records the words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. He understood the nature of men. Truly, and John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Just go page after page after page, and all you see is the teachings of Christ that have been tested in his life, and he knows they're true. That's what you want to finish well? Know the Bible. Let it be your vocabulary. Let it be your life. Think through the Bible. When I went to seminary, there was a guy, Philip DeCourcy. He's from Northern Ireland, and he came in a discipleship lab. I was a young in the Lord, and here's Philip DeCourcy standing there, and he starts praying. And I'm telling you, he never used his own language. It was just Bible verses put together to express what was in his heart. I always admired that. I want that to be my language. So nobody hears my vocabulary. They hear the vocabulary of the Bible. And how we put it together to understand this world and to live in the reality of Christ. I love what John, his whole life. So as he's an old man, and he's seen failures after failures in the churches. He's seen persecution. He has seen men walk away. Women go shipwreck and have their faith in shipwrecked. And he never wavered from the truth. 1 John 1, he is not looking for a fad. He's not looking for the coolest thing on the internet. He's not looking for a new way to plant churches or to have churches or to do mission work. This is what he says in 1 John 1, 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. 80 years in ministry says all I've got is Christ. All I have is what I heard from him. It's the only truth that's necessary. It's the only truth that I need. It's the only truth this world needs. We don't need to follow anything else. Psychology, and again, political podcasts, I don't care. It'll never change your life. It's the word of God that was written thousands of years ago that is the eternal word of God that changes our lives. If you want to finish well, you've got to be saved, and you have to be saturated with Scripture. Okay, third virtue. You have to be zealous for the truth. Now, I'm going to use a couple of examples that I don't want you to follow. Okay, just remember that John was this 15, 16-year-old. And he's following Christ. John and his brother James were known as the sons of thunder, right? They were probably explosive in their nature. They probably lost their temper a few times. They probably believed that they were the elite of all elite, and it seems to me that they liked being kind of isolated with Christ, and if you're not in that inner group, you're really nothing, all right? Now, I think that as a teenager, he was zealous for truth because he knew the truth resided in Christ, and he was in that group. So if you're outside of that group, you don't have the truth, and I think that was his teenage mind doing this. But I want to show you, as a young man, he was zealous for truth. I don't commend what he did, but this is what we see. One time, John saw a man who was casting out demons, and he was offended because this man was not one of them. This is Luke 9, 49 through 50. Luke 9, 49 through 50. And we read this. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow along with us. He's not in our group." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." So he receives a rebuke from Christ. However, I truly believe he was just being zealous for the truth that they had in their group. He had a strong desire to keep the ministry pure and clean and not allow others into that group. And then in Luke 9, we see a second time. John and his brother wanted to destroy the Samaritans. I mean, literally destroy the Samaritans because they did not receive the truth in Christ. This is Luke 9, 52 through 55. Luke 9, 52 through 55. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And they were Samaritans. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord," this seemed logical to them, this seemed like the most obvious thing to do, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them. Okay, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm trying to show you, as a teenager, John the Evangelist had a zeal for truth, and if you want to finish well, you have to have a zeal for truth. Now let's jump 80 years in the future, and let's read 1 John. I'm not going to even quote a bunch of scriptures, because if you've ever read this epistle, you know some of the things he wrote. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here's a man who sees it all black and white. You're either a liar or you live in truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He saw everything as a truth or a lie, and he was zealous for the truth. That's why you can't really read John only. You got to go read Paul sometimes in Romans 7 and 8, because Paul is strong and he's right. This is the word of God. But we see this zeal that he had when he was a teenager. It's true or it's not. And it's not your truth or my truth. God is the one who defines reality. We live in a world now, everything is under attack. I'm not going to come off on political guy right now, but we do know that what is happening now is you can kill babies, you can destroy the lives of young people. You can say that men can be women and women can be men, that men can be pregnant, and you can say all these lies, and they look at you and blink if you say that's not true. And we're looking at them and saying, how can they believe that? because God's given them over to a reprobate mind. But we are zealous for the truth, and we have to be that way. It's not just being saturated with the Word of God. In our lives, we not to call down fire from heaven, not to be isolationist. I am not saying that. But we should have that type of zeal for the truth. I want to live on a personal level by the truth, by reality that God defines, and only God defines reality. You have to be saved, saturated in truth, and have a zeal for that truth. Number four, you need to be satisfied and content in whatever Christ gives you. Now, we can say that as ministry, or we can just say whatever lot you have in life. So saved, anchored in the knowledge of Christ, zealous for truth, and then content. And I think this is one of the coolest things about John the Evangelist when I think about his life. I want you to think about the night before Jesus died. Now, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about the Holy Spirit. He's teaching about himself. He's teaching about heaven. He's teaching about the promise to come back. All of these things. But the disciples had their conversation going on. Jesus was saying one thing, and all the disciples had another thought in their mind. Do you remember what they liked to talk about? What they would argue about? Who's going to be number one? Who's going to be the top? John was in that group, just so you know. He was always wondering. In fact, James and John had a mom who was the aunt of Jesus Christ. One time, their mom came to Jesus, her nephew, says, "Hey, come on. Family is family. I really think you should give James and John the seat on your right and left." And Jesus says, "Well, that's not mine to give." But anyway, but we see, and all the other disciples are mad, and they're not mad James and John's mother did that, or that James and John did that. They were just mad they didn't have a mom that was the aunt of Jesus Christ. And so they're all arguing who's going to be number one, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. This is on their mind. That is the context. The next day, Jesus is on the cross. I don't know if you know this, but the cross is probably only about that high off the ground. Everybody, it's all close. Everybody hears everything. Everybody's right there. And John is there. Give him credit. He was there because his friend was on the cross. And Jesus looked at John and says, "You want to be set in my right hand. You want to be the top in the kingdom. You want to be the number one, have the number one ministry above all other disciples. I've got a ministry for you." And that's in John 19, 26 through 27. He looks at John and he looks at his mother, Mary. And it says, "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, Jesus said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his home." He wants to have the throne. He wants to be the top. And Jesus said, "I want you to take care of a widow." As you look at John's life, I think there's a lot of reasons why Jesus did that. I think John learned a lot about God, about Christ, about love, about serving, about humility. And this was a very important ministry that Jesus gave to John. And you know what? John received that ministry with honor and privilege and gratitude. And it was far from what he wanted the night before. Isn't that sweet? I love that. John said, it's as if Jesus was saying, "John, I'm going to use you to change the world. And the first step is I want you to take care of an elderly widow." And he was satisfied. How do I know? Well, the text says it. The text says, "From that hour, the disciple took her into his home." Church history tells us he took care of Mary until she died. And I think he did it with joy and love and compassion. And we'll see later in this sermon, like in John's second epistle, he still had a concern for elderly widows. He still had a concern for the people who were marginalized or maybe outside the spotlight. Jesus gave him that privilege and he developed it. But how did he do it? By receiving it with contentment and with honor and with privilege and with humility, knowing that that ministry came from his best friend. I think that's what he had to have seen. I mean, I don't want to be too, I want to give honor, of course, to Christ, and I don't want to belittle anything, but John was looking at his best friend dying on a cross, and the last words were, "John, take care of my mother." You don't think he took that privilege with honor, with gratitude? Of course he did. And that's, if you want to finish well, you've got to be saved. You've got to be saturated with the Word of God. You have to have a zeal for truth, and you better be satisfied in whatever God's given you. What if your spouse is unsaved? What if you lose your job? What if you lose a family member? What if you're alone? What if whatever it seems that everything in this world is conspiring against your joy and against you, and all the things you want you don't see, and all the things you don't want is the lot you have? You know who gave that to you? Your best friend. And he is going to use you to change the world around you. And he's given you a ministry or a life that is going to make you, just as we heard this morning, into that person he wants you to be. He was molding John by giving him this ministry. Okay, I can't be too long on these things. Well, let me say this. If you want to end well, you must see yourself as a humble and undeserving slave. You must be content to serve your Savior in whatever situation he places you, in anonymity or on a stage, in justice or honor, riches or poverty, sickness or health, in a job you love or in one you hate, in a good marriage or a bad marriage. Wherever the providence of God has placed you, you humbly serve and love him, and you humbly serve and love the others around you, and you find contentment in whatever Christ gives you if you want to finish well. It's the bitter, complaining people who never have what they want that don't finish well. They don't put off the sin. They're gossips. They're angry. They're arrogant. You have to learn contentment. Okay. I won't even spend much on this next one. I'll go really quickly. You have to be a leader, okay? You have to be a leader. John was part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. John healed, he preached, he taught, he led the first church in Jerusalem. He became the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and Acts 19 says that church influenced all of Asia Minor. This man influenced the world. He was a leader. But what does the Bible say about leaders? Who are leaders? They're the servants. They're the slaves of all. If you want to finish well, learn how to be a slave. Learn how to see yourself. Learn how. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking about yourself at all. Where you're thinking of others, where you're serving others, where you look for no glory or honor for yourself, but only how you can serve and make others like Jesus Christ. When you see a need, you satisfy that need. In this church, in this building, when you see a need, you don't complain or find somebody to do it, you do it. And if you can't, you find somebody that can. But that's what you do. You satisfy needs. That's what leaders are. Those are models. Those are the people we want to be like. They don't complain. They don't look around for somebody else. They just do it. And they do it in anonymity, without seeking praise or glory. John was that kind of leader. Wouldn't even use his own name in his writings. Okay? Number 6. Your life, I'm not quite sure how to say this. Your life needs to have a macro and a micro aspect to it. I'm going to explain what that means. You've got to live macro and micro. John, we say Ivan in Croatian. John aged well. When we think about the apostle John the evangelist today, we usually think of an older apostle with a tender heart, the senior pastor of several churches near the end of the first century. He was universally loved and respected for his devotion to Christ and his great love for all the saints, all over the world, is exactly why he earned the epithet the apostle of love. Years after the church in Ephesus was planted, John became the pastor. And I mentioned this earlier. Acts 19:10 says that church influenced all of Asia Minor. Therefore, while he was a pastor in Ephesus, he was serving and influencing influencing the seven churches that we see in Revelation 2 through 3. That's why they came to visit him on the Isle of Patmos. This man was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was there from the beginning. He had a macro ministry. And I believe that John thought of the entire world. He did big things. He did big missions. He traveled and accomplished big things. And he thought that way. And I think that's good. I love the announcements we heard tonight. I mean, from youth camp to winter retreats, to helping the Ukrainian refugees in Poland, to a true short-term mission trip to the barren parts of Alaska. I mean, that's what we do. These big things, those are big things. That's what John did. And not only that, he wrote 5 books in the Bible. And he did it when he was older. He wrote his gospel to present Jesus Christ so that we might believe upon him. He wrote 3 epistles. He was an evangelist. I think 1 John is, I mean, well, all the Bible is genius. I just am at awe at an epistle, the epistle, John's first epistle, because his purpose is really twofold, that we may know that we have eternal life and that we may share in fellowship with the Father, okay? So it's positive. He wants all believers to know where we are in Christ. And simultaneously, with the same words that give comfort, encouragement, and security, with the same words, he challenges those who have spurious faith, false faith, those people who are not true believers. How do you do that? And so he is writing books. He wrote books that minister to us. John, in the first century, was ministering to us today. Now that's macro, that's worldwide, that's global, that's not bound by time. He saw the vision of the glorified Christ who's going to come and judge the world, save Israel, and establish his kingdom on earth that will lead into eternity. This is John. And then you read his second epistle. He writes it to an anonymous woman, widow. Why? To encourage her and comfort her for her hospitality, and to warn her like a father, to be warned against false teachers. Where did he learn that? I have a feeling spending a lot of time with Mary helped him with that. And then what did he write in his third epistle? He wrote that to a man named Gaius to encourage him and warn him about false teachers, to praise him, to give him honor for his hospitality and his generosity. I think that should be our goal. Do the big things. Go all over the world. Tell people about Christ. Do the big things. But if your life doesn't have those intimate relationships with individual brothers and sisters in Christ, to go for a coffee with them, to have them in your home, to pray with them, to kneel with them, to cry with them, to visit them in the hospital, to go to the funeral with them, to rejoice with them whenever they're rejoicing, and to cry with them when they're crying. If you don't have that micro life with individuals, you're not going to finish well. It's kind of silly to say, but don't you want people to be at your funeral? Be in their lives. I want people to be sad that I die. But not sad for my own glory, but sad because I was a part of their lives. Because we have this intimate fellowship. We want to grow into strong men and women convinced of the truth and the doctrine of Holy Scriptures. However, we want to age well and be gentle and patient and full of love. Love, able to convey the gospel to children and to anyone. We want to be wise, sober-minded, disciplined men and women who do not react in drama, but are steadfast in trials and the chaos of this world. We want to do big things for the Lord, and we want to do the individual things for the Lord. You should know everybody in your church. You should have prayed with everybody in your church. At very least, pray for them. Be in their lives. That's what John was. And you may think, well, I don't have the time. You think John had the time? We want to finish well, don't we? You need to be an effective leader. You need to have a macro and a micro ministry. Widows and widowers, young and old, weak and strong, should be our closest friends in Christ without partiality. We shouldn't have groups in the church. We should have one church. you want to finish well, finish surrounded by those whom you have, encouraged, guided, warned, and comforted for your whole life. That's what we need to have. We need to be saved. We need to be strong in the word, zealous for the truth, content in ministry. Leaders, that means slaves to Christ and to everyone else. And we should have big goals and dreams and visions, but never forget the individuals. Lastly, do it to the end. That's it. Just do it to the end. John writes 5 books of the New Testament. History says he discipled Polycarp among thousands of others. He returned after his exile to Patmos, and he continued serving the church in Ephesus as a loving senior pastor. John served his friend, Jesus Christ, to the end of his life. He can say, I fought the good fight. I did it. I'm not just dying. I gave my life for my friend. His ministry went from caring for the mother of Jesus to caring for the church of Jesus Christ. It included healing the sick, preaching the gospel, teaching the faithful, exile and imprisonment for the sake of Jesus Christ, discipleship, pastoral care. And like I said, at the end of his life, as a 90-plus-year-old man, he was exiled to a rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea. It was barren. It was small. It was harsh. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He was a criminal in the eyes of Rome. It's unclear, but perhaps in this harsh environment, as a 90-plus-year-old man, John was sentenced to forced labor. It's possible. We don't know. But even if he wasn't, life on Patmos wasn't a vacation in the Aegean Sea. John didn't spend his days leisurely on the beach getting a good tan. There was little water, no shade, very few trees, very few wells. The only consolation could be found in a cave. He slept in a cave on a rock with a pillow as a rock. 90 years old, on Patmos, without food. Prison in those days, they didn't have a cafeteria. So if you're going to eat, your friends have to come and bring you food. That's why those pastors in Asia Minor were visiting him. On that rock, he receives the vision of the risen Savior, the glorified King, the future. And then, as a decrepit man, perhaps with arthritis, sleeping on a rock, he says, I want you to write that down. Can you imagine? No lights, no comfort. I don't know. You know, maybe he only wrote it once. Maybe he wrote the letters of chapters 2 and 3 7 times. I don't know. It's like, we don't know. But it's theoretically possible that he wrote it more than once. I've been walking in this snow in Alaska. I can barely get out of bed in the morning. And I'm a long way from 90. Man, you want to finish well? Finish. Don't. Okay, I'm going to tell you this. Some of you guys may not like what I'm about to say. Every Christian is called into full-time ministry. Sometimes that starts whenever you're in your 20s or 30s. But it starts for everybody at least at the age of retirement. Because God has given you resources and time to serve the church. Go hunting, go fishing, bag the bear, whatever you do in Alaska, but serve the church full time. Your heart, your mind, I don't care how old you are. I don't care what your life is like. I don't care how bad your back hurts. Call people, pray for them, serve them to the end, to your last breath. So that when you're on your deathbed, the whole church that you've served your whole life is brokenhearted and your Savior is pleased. You've got to finish. Tradition says that John was freed and returned to Ephesus. And he died there, and that's how it ended. Jerome, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians in the 2nd century, wrote this about John the Evangelist, okay? After he returned from Patmos to pastor the church in Ephesus. Blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until he was very old. His disciples could hardly carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to say many words. During the gatherings, he usually said nothing but, little children, love one another. The disciples and brothers who were present were angry because they always heard the same words, the same sermon, right? So they said to John, "Teacher, why do you always say the same thing?" And John answered, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if you do this alone, it is enough." That man was preaching till he died. Time and truth go hand in hand. Through time, your life will be shown for what it really is. Do you want to finish well? You got to have these seven virtues in your life, I believe. You got to be saved. You need to be grounded in the truth. You need to be zealous for the truth, not in sin, but in love, okay? Zealous for the truth, not sinfully, but in love. You need to be satisfied in whatever the Lord gives you. You must be a true leader. That's a slave that meets needs. You should have a life that is set for big things, but is involved in all the individuals of this church and the people that surround you. And you need to do it to the end of your life. That's what I believe. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I love our older brother in Christ, John the Evangelist. What a man. And we say these things now because of these seven virtues that were active in his life, right? Let's pray. Well, God, you're too good to us. Your love is so beyond us that we are just scratching the surface the deeper we go to understand how much you love us. I pray for every brother and sister here in this church. Give them strength, give them length of days, give them these seven virtues. I pray that they would pursue them so that we would all finish well. Save those who need to be saved, sanctify us all, so that we will not only long for your appearing, but be ready when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.